on our back. Thoroughly enjoying it, right? Beautiful. If you've never had an opportunity, find a friend who will give you that once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. About, I don't know, several minutes into the flight, the pilot looks over at me and says, "How'd you like to take the stick?" I didn't mention, I don't think, that I'm not a pilot. I told him, I said, that's all right. You can keep it. I didn't pay the extra money to get the instruction on ground before I came up. So that's all right. He said, "Ah, no problem." And then he said something that I will never forget. He said, "Don't worry. There's nothing you can do that I can't undo." Stepping into large shoes, we all realize the dangers of what I'm about ready to do, right? And when I say the large shoes of Dr. Bingham, you understand I mean both figuratively and literally. I can only assure you with two things. The first is that I have, and I'm sure we all have, such great trust in Dr. Bingham that there is nothing that I can do today that he can't undo. And the second thing is this. I have found typically that when the cat is away, the mice will play. Or when the pilot gives the stick to the student, you can have a whole lot of fun. And so I suppose perhaps we can just enjoy the ride, right, for this week and I believe a few weeks on down the road together. So. Mark chapter 5, the H1N1 episode, as I think about maybe an appropriate title for this part of Mark. Sure enough, we're going to stay in Mark 5, but I want us to take two giant steps back before we dive into what happens in Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. The first step back will be to verse 35, but let's take one more big step into chapter 4, verse 30. In Mark chapter 4, verse 30, Jesus is telling parables. He's in the middle of his parable telling section that Mark records for us. And in 30, we read the last of these parables. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." Short parable, but the last. And then he says, "And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." That's the first big step. Keep that small parable in your mind. We're going to use it again at the end of our time this morning. The next step we want to take before we hit chapter 5 is an episode we all know very well, right? So starting in verse 35, "And on that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" And then what follows we all know well because we've heard, if we've been in the church for any amount of time, we've heard many sermons on how Jesus stills the storms of our life. And in fact, we probably sing songs to this effect, right? They get into the boat to go to the other side. A storm comes up. The disciples are afraid. They find Jesus sleeping, and they say, "Don't you care about us? We're dying. We're going to die." And Jesus says, "Be still." And then he looks at them and says, "Oh, you have little faith." Well, we know that episode well. So well, as a matter of fact, that we often stop there. We're so entranced by this reality that Christ is with us, that God hears us, that in the midst of life's storms, indeed God can still our storms, which we all agree to and agree with. But we often stop there, and we miss, I think, one of the points of this, and that is found in chapter 5, verse 1, "And they came to the other side." And so what I'm suggesting this morning that we do is follow Jesus to the other side, right? And consider the episode that follows this very famous one and see what it has to tell us. I need to tell you that I did not collaborate or conspire with your pastor this morning. in finding, you know, in going to this passage and to ask, what is it that God would have us do, right? As he preached this morning in worship service, what is it that we are to do as we follow Christ? I'm a Christ. I am a Christian. Right? I am a Christian and will always be one. So, chapter 5, verse 1. Now we're going to dive in. And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. Now, I promise we won't do this all the way through, but I got to stop us here. Right? This is very important that we understand the importance of what happens here. They don't just get to the other side, right? Jesus said, let's get to the other side to get to the other side. But the other side is this land of the Gerasenes. And you have to ask yourself, we have to ask ourselves, what on earth would be going through the disciples' mind at this point? Because you see, the land of the Gerasenes is the other side. Right? It's the other side of the train tracks, so to speak. Right? It's where they live. You see. How do we know this? Well, by the way, there's some problems with the wording here. I don't think I could take you this morning to the place where Jesus stepped out of the boat on the other side in this land of the Gerasenes. Certainly there is someone there claiming they're showing you that place, but I don't think we can with certainty say we know that place, but we know it's in Gentile land. How do we know this? Well, later on they're going to mention the Decapolis. The names that the demons call Jesus and the titles they use for him, you see there in verse 7, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. This is the title that Gentiles called God's Israel, the Most High God, right? It's a Gentile term. But even more than that, what is in this land that belongs and is associated with the Gentiles? Swine, right? Swine. Yuck. Jesus, we're with you, right? We've been with you. We've seen the exorcisms. We've heard you saying you're coming to the unclean, but did we have to come here, right? I mean, to this area, right? We're in the thick of it. Jesus has brought his disciples to the other side. If we're learning values, if we're learning what it means to follow Jesus in Mark 5, I think one of the first things we need to see Jesus teaching us is that Jesus takes us to the other side. He takes us to the most unlikely places. He took the disciples, the first time, by the way, in the book of Mark, we have recorded that Jesus has gone to Gentile territory. Perhaps a question you could ask yourself for further reflection afterwards is this: what is your other side? We all have them, right? We all have our other sides. In 99, before Jill and I came to attend Dallas Seminary, we took a tour of the campus several months beforehand, and as part of the tour, we were asking our tour guide about housing in the area. And today, I can take you to the place today at DTS where he stood and he said, whatever you do, I would suggest that you not find housing that way, pointing to the southeast. Right? God, in his divine providence and humor, of course, made it so that the year that we attended that next year, we found a house precisely in that side, right? For him, Southeast Dallas was the other side. I need to let you know that even people who live on the other side have other sides, right? So if you happen to live in Southeast Dallas with me, you have other sides. I'm a part of the Mayor's Task Force on South Dallas. So I'm associating with other South Dallas residents. And what I found is that there are those who don't live in my particular neighborhood, but who make it very clear that I'm living on the other side. Right? And those of us who live on the other side look back across at you on the other side and have the same thoughts. Jesus takes us to the most unlikely places. Right? It is of no comfort, I admit, that if you are going through a storm this morning, indeed you can call upon God, he will calm your storm. but it's quite possible that when you land, you will be on the other side. Sorry. Well, it gets worse, right? Verse 2. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs, right? He's not just in the land of the Gerizines, right? Now he's in this place where dead people are, right? The unclean place of being in the tombs, right? So a man comes from the tombs with an unclean spirit and meets Jesus. It's a man, verse 3, had made his dwelling among the tombs, right? Catch the irony in that. Who dwells in tombs? Dead people. And yet this man was living in the tombs. It makes no sense. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, day and night, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed before him and cried out with a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." All right, if we're learning lessons from Jesus, being his disciples, what does it mean when we follow Jesus? Of course, we have to understand he takes us to the most unlikely places, and he ministers to the most hopeless people. Did you catch the state of this guy? He's living in a tomb. He has he is tormented, right? The idea that he is in the tomb suggests that he has been cast out from the city. As a matter of fact, he gives us all the signs of someone in that day who would have been cast as insane or possessed in some way. He's violent. He is shackled. He's broken his shackles, right? And then, of course, in verse 9, we find that he's been possessed by demons, right? My name is Legion, for we are many. In fact, Legion is the way we would, you know, for that day, right? This signifies 6,000 troops, Roman troops. Right? The idea is that this man is in a hopeless, absolutely, absolutely hopeless state. The demons are destroying him. Right? They are he is self-destructive. He's cutting himself day and night. They're powerful. They have immense power over him. He's living where the dead people live. Jesus takes us to the most unlikely places, and he introduces us to the most hopeless people. We have them, right? If we think about who are the most hopeless people we can imagine, right? We have them. How on earth could God use this sort of person, we would think, to minister to? Right? This sort of person right here, right? It's this sort of person. Verse 9, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to entreat him earnestly. The individual possessed by the demons, the demons speaking as one. He entreats Jesus, don't send us out of the country. Verse 11, now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons entered him, saying, "Send us into the swine, so that we may enter them." And he gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Right? Why are the pigs there? We don't know exactly, right? But they're there, and perhaps it is now used, perhaps Jesus gives permission and sends them into the swine so that we can see indeed the magnitude of the demons that have possessed this man, right, this single man, now overtake a herd of swine. And just as they were with the man, they destroy the swine, right? They've destroyed the man, they have tried to, and now they destroy the swine. And their herdsmen ran away and reported in the city, verse 14, and out in the country. And the people came out to see what had was that had happened, and they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they worshiped Jesus because of all he had done for this poor soul. Well, that's not what my Bible says. So if you were paying attention, what it says is they became frightened, right? And in fact, it goes right on and says, and those who had seen, describe how it had happened, and all about the swine, and verse 17, and they begin to entreat him to depart from their region. Right? Jesus takes us to the most unlikely places. He ministers to the most hopeless people, and he uses the most unconventional methods. Right? Jesus, what were you thinking? Didn't you do your demographic research? When you were over on the other side, thinking about going to the other side, didn't you take your demographics out and realize that pigs were very, very important to this group of people? And that if you kill all their pigs, they were going to tell you to leave. See? The method Jesus uses here doesn't seem to jive, right? It doesn't work. Why did they entreat him to leave? We don't know exactly. Was it because of the commercial aspect of the pigs, maybe. Was it because these pigs were special ones used for, a Roman sacrifice? Maybe. Was it because they were afraid that the guy they had seen, that they had cast out, now they were convinced something supernatural had happened to make him now sitting there clothed and in his right mind? Maybe. We don't know. But whatever it is that Jesus did, whatever pet peeve they had, he found it. And they entreat him to leave the region, right? The most unlikely places Jesus ministers in, with to the most hopeless people, and the most unlikely, unconventional methods. It doesn't end there, right? It doesn't end there. As a matter of fact, we may be able to swallow that, but go on. Verse 18, and as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. By the way, if you look back at the way in which Jesus calls the disciples to follow him, the words are comparable. That he invites the disciples to come with him. And now you have this one who has been touched by Jesus, right? Dramatically life-changing touch, who now asks to follow Jesus, right? What are we to do with verse 19? And he did not let him go, that he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you. The unconventional methods Jesus uses doesn't stop with causing all of the townspeople to ignore him or to ask him to leave, right? Doesn't end there. Friends, I don't know the last time that you've had someone experience a life-changing touch of Jesus in your midst. But my guess is that if they were to ask to follow you, your answer wouldn't be, no. Perhaps. But it seems awfully strange to us, right? It seems awfully strange that Jesus, here is this man who has been changed, and now asks Jesus to go with him, and he says no. Perhaps it's for missionary reasons. There have been reasons suggested. I heard this. I don't buy it, but I'll throw it out there so that you can agree to disagree or disagree to agree. Perhaps Jesus didn't want a formerly demon-possessed man in his entourage. I don't buy that. I don't buy that. Perhaps there are other reasons. Perhaps there are other reasons. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done and how he had mercy on you. Now, when we follow Jesus into these the other side, right? By the way, when Jesus rebukes the disciples on the boat, what does he say to them? What are his words of rebuke? You don't have faith. It seems to me what Jesus is saying in those words is this. When I said we are getting to the other side, we're getting to the other side. You may not like the other side, but we're getting there. Oh, by the way, in that episode, what are the last words that we hear the disciples uttering before Jesus gets to the other side? Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? You notice those words are in a question, right? If we were doing this as a play, what would the next words you hear being spoken in chapter 5 be? Look in chapter 5. What would the next words be after you hear the disciples in the boat saying, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" What are the next words spoken? It's the demons. And what are they doing? What are they saying? They know exactly who Jesus is, right? Lest we think and want to closely identify with the disciples in the boat, as we ought to, we are disciples. When we are asking, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him, the ones we least likely expect to answer could be the one answering. The demons are saying, he's Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. In the most unlikely place, to the most hopeless people, with the most unconventional methods. Now, that's all a lot of fun, and it's useful, right? Because we're all in the boat, we're all following Jesus. But I think there's more. Now, I want you to follow me on this. Verse 20, and Jesus got in the boat. He went, I'm sorry, verse 20 is the gentleman here, the man who's been cured of H1N1. And he went away, and he began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone had marveled. By the way, is that what Jesus told the man to do? I hear yes, I hear no. Yes, in what way? In what way is, yes, this is something that Jesus told him to do? Okay. Yeah, he stayed. He proclaimed what had happened. As someone over here said, he told the story. He testified. He gave his testimony, right? That's yes. What about no, he didn't do what Jesus told him to do? Anyone for no? Did he follow it to the letter? No. Why? How? Okay, he told him to go home and tell his friends what? What great things the Lord, God, had done for you. He didn't say, go home and tell everyone who I am and what I've done for you. Right? For us sitting on this side, for whom Jesus is Lord, we see it, perhaps we don't catch the distinction, but he told the man, tell everyone, proclaim what God has done for you. And the man went away and told what Jesus had done for him. You catch it? You see, I think if I understand what we should be catching here is that this is an instance where we are to see and understand that Christ is God, right? That we are to catch what Mark is saying here, that he's putting these two terms next to each other, side by side, saying that when Jesus said, go tell what God had done for you, and the man truly did that in one sense by saying, this man, this one I encountered, Jesus, this is what he did for me. You get it? You see the distinction, right? Okay, but it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Verse 21, Jesus crossed over again to the other side. He does. He leaves, right? He came. He did his thing that we just read about, and then he left. Now, here's why I don't think, though, it even ends there. Go over to Mark chapter 7, verse 31. I told you that Mark 5 is the first time in the book of Mark that Jesus comes to Gentile territory. He goes back to the other side. And then in chapter 7, if you look at verse 24 there, right, he meets this Gentile woman, verse 26. We know chapter 7, verse 26. We know this story. We know how he meets the Gentile, the Syrophoenician woman. There is a discussion about the fact that that he has come to Israel, but her faith has evoked within him mercy and compassion, and he does something for her. But then look at verse 31. This is where I'm getting to. Verse 31. And again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. That's the first time you're going to hear about Jesus going to Decapolis since the last time we left the word in chapter 5. Oh, by the way, what happened the last time? What was the last instance you heard of Decapolis in the story? What was happening in Decapolis? The man had gone to Decapolis. Well, fair enough. He comes back to Decapolis. But now watch this. Verse 32. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated him to lay his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude by himself. Oh, wait, hold on a second. Let me read that again. Verse 33. And Jesus, he's for the first time Jesus has been in Decapolis. You get that? Okay. Except in Gentile land. He's not been anywhere close, near. And he took him aside from the multitude. Do your translations have a different word there than multitude? Crowd. Right? There's a lot of people who know about Jesus in the Decapolis. The last time we heard about something or someone witnessing in the Decapolis was this man. At the end of chapter 5, you get it? And when Jesus comes here for the first time, there is already a crowd waiting for him. Because there was a man who testified about what God had done, what Christ had done for him in chapter 5. You get it? Okay, now, here's what I want you to do. I want you now, you've got that in your mind, right? Go back to chapter 5. Remember, we took two large steps back. And I want you to tie some things together, or at least see if they come to you as they are fit for me. Verse 26, you remember we read a parable. Okay, and the parable goes this way. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed up on the soil and goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows up. How he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And then verse 30, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? I'm sorry, this is the parable we need to read. Or how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? Here it is. It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. I see that we're at that that time when I think, from what I understand correctly, choir members will be departing us, and that's just fine if that has to happen. You can get you can talk later about this, but could you take a few seconds at your table? I don't know if you do table talk or friend talk or how you do your question and answer time. Just a few seconds, though. Tie these things together, these facts together with me, for me, in what we've read. The parable of the mustard seed. The story of the man in chapter 5. And what happens in 7, verse 31. Could you take a few moments and see if you find any connection between the parable of the mustard seed and perhaps the parable that precedes that, the soil, the parable with, or the Mark chapter 5, the H1N1 episode, and then Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Could you do that? I know that you take a little time for questions at the end. I want to make time for that. But perhaps you can find some parallels there that would be helpful to us as a class. Got that? Yes. Mm-hmm.
We don't know exactly. This is a question that is raised. Why does Jesus seem to permit them their request? And we don't know exactly why he does it. Perhaps it is so that indeed he could display what happens when they going into the pig. Now, is it to avoid the eternal abyss? I don't know. I wish I could tell you. I don't know why he doesn't do that. It is. Oh, well, then we'll go with Dr. Ryrie.
No. But that's what he has in his book.
Yeah, yeah.
And it refers back to the 8th chapter.
Oh, yeah. Let me look at that. I'll be back with you guys, yeah.
All right, I've just been informed that Dr. Bingham doesn't make you guys do this. So, I'm in big trouble. But I just want you to know, this is how, okay, hold on, this is how it feels when the pilot looks over at you and says, you take the stick. It's your turn. But the only difference is there's no, I can't guarantee, I've already had a couple questions, there's no guarantee I can give you that we're not going to crash this thing, all right? So, no, okay, so what are some parallels? By the way, I've already had some folks, and this is actually why I do it. You will have things, you will see things that I haven't seen, and so you may think you know my mind, as someone once again just told me, but and perhaps, but anyway. Okay, so parallels. What is it? Are there connections? Of course. Yeah. 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 Oh, okay. Well, if I want to boil this question down, could the man have known and been able to recite the Nicene Creed? Right? No, right? Okay. And the answer is no, of course not. He's not, we don't have the articulation of the Nicene Creed for a couple hundred years. But, okay, hold on. Here's what I do want to answer. This is good. Throughout the book of Mark, and I think here included, there is constantly the reality that Jesus has the Holy Spirit, right? He is empowered by the Spirit, and he is constantly meeting unclean spirits, right? So you have this encounter. The man encounters here the Spirit of God. He knows of this Jesus, right, obviously, and Jesus has said, tell what the Lord has done for you. From my perspective, looking into what Mark has recorded for us, yes, I see all three members of the Trinity working there as they do in perfect cooperation. Could the man have explicated that and enunciated that? No. He said, Jesus, look, Jesus did this for me, right? But the point is that all three, whether or not the man can enunciate Father, Son, and Spirit, he's testifying to what God has done through this one Christ, through this Christ. Does that answer your question?
But he knows who Jesus is because he said it. Even though he was demon speaking through him, he said, you are Jesus, the Son of the Most High God.
Yeah.
He knows who Jesus is.
Yeah, there is a recognition of who Jesus is, right? Again, in the language of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, maybe not, but he is the Son of the Most High God, right? Yeah. Explicated fully, you know, is this one Jesus fully God and fully man? No, he's probably not using that language, but he knows God has touched him. God has done something for him, and it is this Jesus who has done it, right? Okay, good. Something else? Other parallels? Big one. Okay. Yeah. 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 I'm glad you think it's obvious. I think it's obvious. So therefore, we're both crazy or. But yeah. Right? Maybe that's what you meant when you thought you were reading my mind, or maybe we're just reading what Mark has for us. I don't know. But yeah, it seems to me that one of the things we're to understand, is that Jesus goes, he deals with mustard seed of people. I mean, who would expect that little thing to grow into that big thing, which someone over here reminds us gives shade and comfort, right? Which is happening in chapter 7. Who would have expected that? Perhaps most of us here this morning identify with the disciples, and we need to hear Christ taking us across to the other side, to the most unlikely place, dealing with the most hopeless people in the most unconventional method. Most of us may need to hear that. But perhaps, there's some of us this morning who are mustard seeds. And we need to hear the fact that Jesus takes us when we are hopeless and insignificant. By the way, what's he do? He destroys all this man's credibility, right? He says, you know, I mean, the townspeople hate the guy because he's associated with Jesus. He takes that one mustard seed and he puts it on the soil and he walks away. That's what Jesus does. He walks away. And the next time he comes back, the mustard seed has become a place where he can now come and minister. Right. And provide healing. Yeah. I was told 10:15 was when the choir would leave me, and I told that at 10:26 you would all begin a mass exodus. So why don't we pray, and then we can be dismissed. Father, indeed we are thankful for the fact that by your Spirit we are empowered, we are called to follow your Son. And our prayer this week is that you would teach us what that means. Our prayer is that this week you would give us the message to give to the mustard seeds that we know, and perhaps even ourselves who are mustard seeds, the reality that by your Spirit you work through us to expand your kingdom. We love you, Father. We love you as our Creator, and as the one who is our merciful Father. In Christ's name and by the Spirit we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.